Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday at Beit Emanuel. As we begin the book of Deuteronomy, known as Devarim in Hebrew, covers Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, and goes through chapter 3, verse 22. Not quite all of chapter 3, but a good majority, about two-thirds of chapter 3. And we'll spend our time there this week. So let's go ahead and get started with the blessing before the study of Torah, and then we'll talk a little bit about what we hope to embark upon in the next year together. So let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotah v'ciuvanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be immersed and engrossed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So, while it's Deuteronomy, the fifth book, it begins a new series for us because of where we started about, this marks our fifth year going into the study of the books of Moses, the Torah. And each time through, and where we started was roughly around Deuteronomy, that's why we keep starting over there. Each time through, I try to find a specific point of emphasis or a point of view to go through the whole portion together. We've done it from the perspective of shadows of the Messiah, looking for the Messiah in the text. We've looked at the Haftarah, the prophetic readings, how they connect. We've did a very first year was just kind of getting through it all and getting used to the names and the places. And then we just have finished the intricacy of the Torah, where we began kind of peeling back the additional layers. And so this is Torah Sparks. And what I hope to do in Torah Sparks is continue peeling away the layers, but to do so in a way that continues to make the Torah practical to you, applicable, instead of just seeing it as something written long ago that's been removed or that we can't relate to because the cultures are so different, to see basically the characters, the places, the themes, the events, assimilations of our own life and our own souls and our own development. And then once we can identify with these archetypes, these shadows, these simulations, we can see ourselves in the text. And so that's what I hope to do in the Torah Sparks section. Two things that will begin every class is the nugget and then the love your neighbor. So first, the nugget. What a nugget is I'm going to read just a very short excerpt from the writings of Rabbi Avraham Twersky, a very interesting rabbi who's also a medical doctor. No comment on it or anything, just very short reading. And hopefully by doing that, you can learn a little bit by osmosis. That is, become familiar with how the Hebrew mind reads Scripture, applies Scripture, understands Scripture. And just, again, as the title implies, grab a little nugget or two for the day. So let's look at this evening's nugget here. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 8 says, "Open your hand to the poor person and lend him sufficient funds for all his needs." The Tzaddik of Sands, that is the righteous rabbi of that particular town, was renowned for his tzedakah, his charity. He borrowed a large sum of money shortly before sunset on the eve of the holiday of Sukkot, Festival of Tabernacles. And he delivered that sum of money to a needy person just prior to the start of the festival. Because once the festival starts, there's no dealing with money or anything. So the Tzaddik's followers were bewildered, especially since he had previously provided this same exact needy man with the sufficient money for all of his holiday expenses. So the Festival of Sukkot, Festival of Tabernacles, you have to buy an etrog, which is kind of like a lemon-lime hybrid, and you buy the branch to wave, and there are expenses for your outdoor dwelling. And so this particular rabbi had given this individual all the money he needed to celebrate the seven-day Festival of Sukkot. And so his disciples were perplexed. You've already paid for everything that he needed for the holiday. Why are you giving him even more money? So they finally asked their teacher, and he explained, "The Torah requires us to provide the poor with all their needs. The joy of the festival is an essential need. Even if this man has adequate food for the holiday and all the supplies needed, How could he possibly have rejoiced knowing that at the close of the holiday he would face his bills and his creditors? He would be worried the whole holiday. Now he will be able to rejoice because he will not worry. Too often our charitable acts are limited to just a single check written to an agency far away. The Zadok of Sands teaches us that charity involves profound empathy and an understanding of all the other's needs. And then the second thing that every class will begin with is the topic, love your neighbor. In the Gospels, when Yeshua was asked the question by one of the scholars, what's the most important mitzvot? What's the most important commandment in the scriptures? If you could only tell me one thing to know, Master, what would it be? And Yeshua's answer was kind of 1A and 1B because they're actually intricately connected. He says, the answer is, love the Lord your God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Because ultimately, how we love our neighbor is loving God, and how we love God is by loving our neighbor. But then Yeshua said something very interesting. He said, all of the Torah and the prophets hang on these two things, which is a rabbinic idiom, okay? What he was saying was, these are the two things that everything else is just commentary on. Everything else is commentary on these two principles. Love God and love neighbor. And so what that should mean is that if we look into the scriptures, if we look into Yeshua's Bible, if we look into the Torah, it should be filled with instructions on how to love God and how to love our neighbor, because everything he tells us hangs on that. And so because our master, because our Messiah has told us everything hangs on this principle of loving your neighbor, I think it's worthwhile when we read the Torah to see how the Torah is teaching us to love our neighbor. Now, some weeks there will be lots of them. And so we probably won't be able to discuss all of them in depth. On some weeks, we'll just be able to list them, and we'll talk about a few of them. This week, there's only one, fortunately, to kick us off, so we don't have to make that choice. And that is kind of the way it best is summarized, is written for you on your handout. Rebuke is most effective when it can be received as being sincere, and when there is both physical and spiritual favor. So one of the ways we love our fellow human being as ourselves is the difficult task of rebuke, the difficult task of correcting, right? We all know that's hard to do, whether it's with our children, our spouses, in our jobs, with our coworkers. It's a very difficult thing to give someone a correction or to rebuke someone. And the way you do it expresses love. Right? There's a right way to do it, and there's an absolutely wrong way to do it. And so this week's Torah gives us the principle of loving our neighbor when we have to rebuke them. So it's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4. It says, Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and then after he had smitten Sihon, the H in Sihon is a hard H. Sihon, the king of the Amorites who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth at Edrei. So the Torah emphasizes that when Moses began his farewell sermon, because that's what Deuteronomy really is. In many ways, the Torah is really four books. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy is Moses, in his last 37 days of his life, giving a farewell sermon, admonition, and quite lengthy rebuke in some ways to the people, preparing them to enter into the land just before he dies. And when he dies, that's when they'll enter. So it's kind of his last hurrah with the people. And so he kind of goes through everything they've already been through in the first four books, if you will. But he does it in the form of teaching them. And when he begins by rebuking the people, but he does so only after he had struck down Sihon and Og. Moses reasoned, essentially, if I rebuke them before they enter at least part of the land, they will say, what does this man have against us? What good did he do for us? He's come only to vex us and to find a pretext, since he doesn't have the power to bring us into the land. Now, we've never heard those kind of words from the people, right? They've never complained about Moses or his leadership. But Moses realizes, you know, if I'm going to speak some difficult words to them, I have to make sure they're in a frame of mind to hear it and to receive it. And it's going to be this principle we've discussed before, from the heart to the heart. Moses has got to find a way where they can see that it's coming from his heart so that it can penetrate into their heart. And so Rashi comments in the Chumash that Moses waited until after he had conquered Sihon and Og, and then he rebuked the people. Had the people felt that Moses' rebuke was insincere, or that he had ulterior motives, his words would have been ineffective. A person will only accept rebuke if they feel that the one who is rebuking them really does have their best interests in mind. Right? And we know that from the times that we've had to receive rebuke. As difficult as it is to hear correction and to hear where we've made a mistake or to hear where we need to change, it at least helps us if we know that the person doing it is truly doing it because they love us, because they care about us, and they're coming from a position where we know it's difficult for them to say it, and they have our best interest at heart. And so we also see from here that timing is a major factor in rebuke. Timing is a part of how we love our neighbor. Getting the right timing, the right time and the right place to do it. You can do the right thing the wrong way. You can do the right thing at the wrong time. Right? It's got to all fit into the package. In many instances, by waiting for an opportune time to deliver admonition to a person, it will meet with more success than if you just would have done it as soon as you thought about it or as soon as you realized it needed to be done. People also accept rebuke, correction, admonition, a suggestion for change, however you want to word it. They accept it more readily also after they have received some material benefit from the person giving the rebuke. In other words, yeah, buttering up is part of the process. And it is part of loving your neighbor because, again, it's a way to stretch out to them and show them what your motivations are, that you don't desire them harm, that you don't desire them to lose respect, that you don't desire that they lose influence, that you don't desire that they be replaced, but that you are coming from a good place and you want good things for them. By rebuking someone, we are, in fact, doing them a spiritual favor. That's how we are loving them. We're loving them on a spiritual level. We're doing something that's good for their soul, that's good for their relationship with God. And so if we precede this spiritual favor with a material favor, we ensure both parties relate to the rebuke in the proper light, rather than considering it an act of ill will. You can even think of this in the Gospels when Yeshua instructs them to give cold water to the thirsty. In other words, meet their physical need. Meet some other need first before you get into the more difficult conversation. Because it paves the way for them to see what your real motivations are, to see where your heart is. And so by his example, Moses showed us that this principle applies even when the individual or the group is in need of rebuke for a sin that's as grave as that of making the golden calf. From Moses' example, we learn that we should extend others our fullest help. And that's both material and spiritual. We should have their best interest at heart in order to put them on the back on the proper path in their life. By helping others in this way, we earn God's help in finding our own proper path in life. We ourselves will be more open to being rebuked or corrected or admonished because we will understand how difficult it is for that person. We will be able to see how they have our best interest at heart. And then we will also find the assistance from God Himself in providing for not only our material needs, but our spiritual needs as well. So in Parashat Devarim, the portion of Devarim, we love our neighbor by the way we correct them, by the way we admonish them, by the way we offer that. And again, we do that when we are sincere, we have their best interest truly at heart, And sometimes that usually involves having not only the spiritual goal for them and meeting their spiritual need, but first showing them that you care for them and whatever else may be going on in their life. And just think about the practical application of this. Let's suppose you have a friend that you think is kind of making a bad choice or has made a bad decision. You know, maybe the best thing to do is try to understand what led up to that decision, right? What were the needs precipitating that? If they made a bad financial decision, you might want to find out, well, what was going on 6 months ago, a year ago, that kind of led them to make that choice, and then see how you can help them in that area. And then they can see that you aren't judging them, that you aren't belittling them, that you aren't looking down at them, but that you are truly looking out for their best interest. So we love and how we time our rebuke. All right. So again, each week we'll try to probe where the text is teaching us these principles of loving our neighbor as ourself. Every parashat, every single one of the 54 has at least one of them, right? And that's why Yeshua says, and that's what I hope when we're done going through the year, we will really have a great understanding of why Yeshua said everything in the Torah is just a commentary on this concept. Everything else is just commentary on loving God and loving your neighbor. If you get those two right, everything else just falls into place. And so hopefully as we spend more time with it, we'll begin to see the Torah the way Yeshua did. Names or places are never just names and places. You ever heard that one before? Right? Fundamental principle of approaching the scripture from a Hebraic perspective. All right, is that a name is never just a name. A person's name is never just a person's name. Quick examples of proof of that. Changing Jacob's name to Israel. Changing Israel's name to Yeshurun. Okay. The other, changing Abram to Abraham. Sarai to Sarah. And the other name changes. Those are significant. Those names mean something. And so it's not just the noun that they're called so that they know to turn around in a large crowd and know that you're wanting their attention. In the scriptures, from a Hebraic point of view, the name means something. And the same is true for places, because places carry names. And we've looked at several examples of this, and I want to look at another one. This is the place that's described in Deuteronomy 1, the opening verse, where it's described as, in most English Bibles, as Dizahab, but it's really Dizahav, because of that V sound, the bait. We're going to look at what that location means. This is, again, peeling back a layer. Was this a real location? Of course it was. Of course this place really existed. Of course Moses is referring to a physical location. But it's more than just that. It's that plus more. And Moses and the children of Israel traveled at least 42 spots, right? He could have pulled a whole bunch of locations. Why did he choose these locations? All right, that's no different than in our conversations with people. If you have a 30-year history, you've been married for 50 years, and you get into a discussion with your spouse, and they bring up something that happened on your honeymoon, and then they bring up something that happened on your 10th anniversary, and then they talk about what happened today, right? They could have picked 1,000 things to talk about, but you're smart enough to know, wow, that really shaped you, right? I mean, 40 years later, you still got to bring up that event, right? There's something about that. And so that place, that name of that place or that event, means something to you. It resonates with you. All they got to do is say the name of that place or the name of that event, and they don't have to finish any more sentences. You know where it's going. Well, same thing with Moses here. He begins this great farewell sermon, and he begins right up the bat naming these places. Why? What was significant about them? And so what did these names mean? And another thing that we'll be building on that we've learned about Moses is Moses is an expert at praying to God, right? And not just praying to God, but he's an expert at from our perspective, all right, not the theological God never changes perspective. From our perspective, Moses seems to have a way to change God's mind, right? We've talked about this before. God gets angry at the people. He doesn't even call them my people anymore. He says to Moses, your people, I'm doing away with them, and I'm going to start over from scratch from you. And what's Moses do? Moses goes into this whole argument with Hashem, with God, saying, well, look, you've kind of put us in the world spotlight. You've put us on CNN, the cover of Time, cover of Newsweek. When you brought us out of Egypt, when you brought these slaves and we defeated this mighty army and obliterated them, you kind of put us on everybody's radar and everybody's looking at us. And we've got this reputation now as the desert people, and you're this desert God who rules the desert and no one can touch us. We got pillars of fire and pillars of clouds. When people try to attack us, they get diarrhea and sick and die and all kinds. You know, we've got this reputation, God, and if you abandon these people while everybody's watching, it's going to ruin your reputation. They're going to think you're the cruelest God. No one's going to want to follow you. They're going to say, look, he got their hopes up. He made them think they were being redeemed and that they were going to this great land, but he really brought them out in the desert to die. Who wants to follow that God? Remember, that was Moses' argument. So what's Hashem say? Well, you got a point there, right? You got a point there. And so my name, and many times in our Torah classes, we've seen where Moses has this brilliant ability. Well, he's doing it again here. He's doing two things at once by mentioning this place, Diz Ahav. He is rebuking the people, and he's also defending them before God. It's a great example of Moses defending the people, being essentially in the role of the Messiah for his generation, the foreshadowing of Messiah for his generation, where he goes to God on behalf of the people, covers for them, presents their case, mediates for them, and in the end resulting in their salvation. All right, so it's a great foreshadow of the Messiah here. So let's look here. So Deuteronomy, as we talked about, opens with this detailed description of the location where Moses delivered his 37-day Guinness Book of World Record longest sermon on the earth. In Deuteronomy 1:1, these are the words, which in Hebrew is just Devarim. It's where the book and the portion gets its name. These are the words, the Devarim, that Moses spoke to all of Israel on the east bank of the Jordan River, near Paran, Tophel, Levan, Chesarot, and Diz Ahav. Right. We're going to look at just Diz Ahav this evening, because one of the things I want to teach you is not just to think like I think or to believe what I tell you. I want to give you methodology. And by giving you the methodology, you can evaluate it. You can dig into it on your own. And then if you like how it feels, you can use the tool to do the rest yourself. I want to equip you, not to brainwash you. So I want to give you tools. Okay? So we're going to look at Diz Ahav, right? But it'll work for everything else in this verse, I promise. So why do we need to know the precise location of Moses' oration, his speech, his sermon? Is it just so we know that it happened at a physical location, at a specific place on the earth? Well, while that's true, that really isn't all that critical. The sages explain that each of these names have special meaning, and that each of them is a veiled rebuke. Remember, part of loving your neighbor is knowing how to rebuke. So Moses finds a way that's soft, somewhat soft. Again, kind of the way a spouse can just say, yeah, you remember that night at the Joneses in 1985? And that's all they got to say, right? And the other spouse is like, I got it, right? So that's kind of what Moses is doing. He's kind of just bringing up some things, but softly. Now, Diz Ahav, for example, was a reminder and a rebuke of the sin of the golden calf. Because Zahav in Hebrew means golden, right? So he brings up that golden place, right? And the people all there know, like, we know the golden calf. We did it. So it's kind of rebuking them Why he's doing that is because he's preparing them to enter the land. He's kind of reminding them of their past transgressions and the idea and the hope that they won't repeat their mistakes, that they will teach the next generation so that the next generation doesn't repeat their mistakes, so forth and so on. So he kind of mentions gold. He kind of alludes to it. But there's more going on here with this allusion to the Zahav, this place of gold. There is the opinion that the name the Zahav also indicates the actual justification for the behavior of the people. In other words, it's Moses defending the people to God when he begins the speech this way. He's defending the people before God for their behavior. Their behavior that included the sin of making the golden calf, their behavior for the sin of the spies and the negative report. Moses is defending their action. And for those who have been in the Torah class and the intricacy when we covered the story of the spies, this fits in exactly with that understanding. But as a review, why did the spies not want to go into the land? It was not because they were scared at little chickens and didn't think they could conquer it. They had come through the Red Sea. They had seen the 10 plagues. They had parted the sea. They had seen Pharaoh drown. What was their real issue? Right. They liked where they were at. They were living in a reality that was purely spiritual, where they had no responsibility. Where did they get their food from? Where did they get their water from, right? Everything was good. How did their enemies get defeated? God, right? How did they know where they were going? God. How, everything was taken care of by God. And the plan to go into the land was that they would take all of that spirituality, all of that holiness, and they would then infuse it into the land so that that land would then become a light to the nations and that holiness would spread throughout the world. But that would involve them then getting their hands dirty in the land. And they would now have to work for their daily bread and they would have to fight off their own enemies and all of that. And so they were kind of like, I don't know about that. I don't know if that's what we want to do. All right. And so it's that background that Moses then justifies to God why the people behaved they did. He actually, this is like the way a brilliant teenager would do a parent. That the teenager really messes up, but by the end of the whole evening and debate, it's the parent's fault. Right? If you wouldn't have given me the keys to the car, Mom, I wouldn't have wrecked the car. Well, I guess that's true. And somehow, all of a sudden, it's the parents' fault for trusting the kid, for giving the kid the keys, etc., etc. Well, this is what Moses is working on. Now, the Talmud, in Tractate Berachot, Folio 32a, records this story about Dizahav. What is Dizahav, it asks. This is what Moses told God. In other words, this is what Moses was doing when he mentions it. He says to God, Master of the world, it's because of all the silver and the gold that you've showered upon your people, the Israelites, until they said, die. Enough. If you've been to a Passover Seder, you sing, die, die, Einu. It's enough. It's sufficient. So he's saying, look, you gave them everything. You gave them so much stuff. They finally just said, I don't want any more. I'm good. Right? That is what caused them to make the golden calf. Now, for most people, there is a drive to succeed in life. Now, the definition of what succeed is or what success is going to vary greatly. For one, it may be lots of money in a penthouse in New York City. For another, it may be living out in the wilderness and making your own way, living off the land and being off the grid. Success is going to be defined differently, but we all tend to have some kind of drive in life to achieve something. And we keep trying to reach this perceived notion of what success is or what we desire, what we think will make us happy, what will give us meaning, what will give us purpose. And this is not a bad thing, by the way, especially when it's used for godly purposes. It's not a bad thing to have ambition or to have drive. This is your yetzer. This is the good use of the yetzer hara. It's not bad at all if you've got it under control. The basis of serving God can be part of our natural drive to continually advance and achieve. The goal of a life for a follower of Yeshua, ultimately, in the end, should be that you become close to God. He's the way, the truth, the life, to the Father, right? So ultimately, as a follower of Yeshua, what your goal is to come to the Father, to know the Father, to be in unity with the Father, to be one with the Father. And so we must continually work on ourselves in order to draw near to God through our Messiah. Of course, this aspiration can never be fully attained, and we're never able to say, die, enough, I have achieved everything I could ever imagine. Rather, each accomplishment makes us aware of even greater challenges and goals. The more we learn of Torah, the more we learn of Scriptures, the more we learn of our Messiah, the more we learn of God and the things of God, if we're diligent students about it and sincere, we really realize what? How little we actually do know, and how much more there is to learn, and how much more we want to learn and to grow more. So in order to lead us on this path of constant growth, God's planted within the human soul the incessant drive to always seek more. At its core, that's a good thing, to always want more. You know, we're always told that's a negative quality. It can become a negative quality, but at its root, it's holy. It's a good thing. Solomon noted, Ecclesiastes 6:7, the soul will never be sated. It will never be satisfied. Now, when an individual is disconnected from God, disconnected from the ways of God, disconnected from being a follower of Yeshua, then this natural God-given holy desire becomes covered with a crust. We're going to talk about what that crust is in a little bit, but it becomes covered with a crust. And instead of seeking things spiritual and that drive pushing us towards God and a desire to know God and to know the things of God, it pushes us towards a desire for the material and the physical. In other words, that drive gets off course, right? So now the holy drive is being used for unholy purposes. And this is why Solomon also said in Ecclesiastes 5:9, one who loves silver will never get his fill of silver. Our drive for more is an indication that we can only attain our true goals through continual spiritual growth and connection to God. Anything else is bound to fail us and to disappoint us. And so when the Israelites were sojourning in the wilderness, all of their physical needs were taken care of. They drew water from the well of Miriam. They ate manna that rained down from the sky. Their clothes never wore out. Their feet never swelled up. It's quite an idealistic spiritual and physical utopia. In this situation, they had little to gain by seeking anything additional. There was no motivation for them to seek anything else. What more could they possibly want, right? It would just be one more thing for them to carry on their backs as they move from location to location. Their soul's natural drive was being artificially suppressed. This is what Moses is arguing. So that when the Israelites were showered with more silver and gold, more than they could ever think of and more than they could ever need, their response was enough. We've got enough. This was Moses' ingenious defense for the people. Their unique existence in the wilderness, where everything was miraculously provided for, they were spiritual trust fund babies, it stifled their soul's natural desire for more. Right? If you give someone everything they could possibly imagine, they tend to grow up not being very motivated, ambitious people, right? Quite the opposite, okay? And that's what Moses was saying to Hashem. You've made these people into spiritual trust fund babies. What do you expect from them? What would you expect from them? Dependent upon gifts from heaven, they lacked challenges. They lacked goals because they were never challenged. They never had to reach goals. They became satisfied and indolent. And this impacted their spiritual aspirations. And so this is why the 10 spies didn't want to enter Canaan. Their desire for fusing the spiritual into physical reality and making this world a dwelling place for God was stymied. Since their natural drive to advance was weakened, the Israelites turned to more easily attainable spiritual goals. again, because they had become lethargic and just satisfied, that's how their spirituality began to go. And this is what led them to the sin of the golden calf. What is the root of idolatry? It is the psychological desire to cling to something closer to us, something that's tangible and finite. That's what idolatry is. It's the idea where you know God is infinite, beyond form, beyond grasping, beyond understanding. But instead of wrestling with all of that and living with the tensions of all of that, you want to try to put God in a box, somehow represent him with an image, or just get him in a nice, easily definable space. That's idolatry. It is the choice not to seek out the infinite. It's a choice not to seek out the boundless, but to take the easy route and be content to worship what's infinite and boundless in a very finite, limited, easy way to relate to. When we did the golden calf in one of our years in the Torah class, we talked about that, right? They weren't creating another god, remember? They didn't think they were worshiping another god. They called Hashem by his proper name, said, "You're the one that brought us out of Egypt to the golden calf." What they were wanting was that visible, tangible, touchable, easy to relate to representation of their god. But that's still idolatry, because it was trying to shove God into this calf-shaped box. And people are more comfortable with having images and defined spaces. Okay? And so Moses is saying, you made them lazy by giving them everything. So no wonder they did this. This aberrant form of spirituality suited to people that had limited aspirations. So this is what God told Moses told God. D. Zahav. It is because of all the silver and gold you showered upon them that they said enough. It's what caused them to lower their sights and worship the golden calf. Moses somehow makes this God's problem. And something for God to fix. And as usual, God responds positively to Moses' argument. And God does fix it. And God does bring the people into the land. And so it's a brilliant thing Moses is doing. And we get all of that from just Dizahav, from that location, right? That he was a subtle rebuke to the people for the golden calf, but it was also Moses' defense for the people before God. And so that God would then act on their behalf, that God would come to their rescue, that God would fix what was broken, because the people were unable to fix it for themselves. And so, brilliant. Moses is just absolutely brilliant in the way he prays to God and the way he talks to God. He does it with such chutzpah, such brashness, such boldness. Another thing we've talked about that Moses does is, that's classic Moses technique when talking to God, is he quotes God back to God, right? Which would be for us kind of like quoting scripture to God. Well, you said this. You wouldn't want me to think you're a liar, would you? Did you not say this? Right? And this prompts God to respond. It's as if this is the way God, the action below stimulates the action above. This is what God wants from us. He wants us to engage him. He wants us to hold him accountable. Right? And Moses does this. And so a lot we can learn from Moses and how we relate to God, how we talk to God. The real Sihon and Og and the necessity of opposition to holiness. Very important concept here about the opposition to holiness. In this world, the way it's set up, the way this universe is built, its spiritual blueprint, its spiritual DNA, is that anytime there's anything holy, there's a backside to it. That is, there is a opposition. There's an opposing force. There's a flip side to it. In classic Christian thought, you would see this as Christ and Antichrist, right? Whenever there's something holy, there's a backside to it that is in direct opposition, trying to prevent the advance of that holiness, right? And so anytime in your life where you're advancing spiritually, you should expect opposition. It'll take different forms, but you should expect it. Anytime you are doing an advancing work for the kingdom of God, you should expect opposition. And again, it can come from infinite number of sources and in an infinite number of ways. But there's always a backside. Okay, there's always a backside. Now, the real Sihon and Og, these two individuals, this is a great example of the methodology that I want to impart to you from the series Torah Spark, something that I hope we do quite a bit over the next year. What I want to do is emphasize the concept that the characters in the Torah, in addition to being real historical figures, everyone get that? Not denying the historicity of it, not denying the divine inspiration of it. In addition to those things, all right, the characters and the stories and the places and the events also represent common psychological and spiritual archetypes found in nearly every human being and the makeup of nearly every single person's soul, mind, emotions, and body. So in other words, in addition to there being a historical cat named Jacob, there is a Jacob in you. And in addition to there being a historical person named Isaac, who was Jacob's real father on planet Earth, there is an Isaac in your psychological, spiritual, emotional makeup. And so when you're reading these texts, then you can go beyond the history. History's still there. Still learn the history of it. If you don't know the history of it, if you don't know the actual plain meaning of the text, you can't go to the next level. So you got to know all the basics. But once you get that down, say once you start a fifth year in a class on the Torah, right? Then you can begin to say, well, what part of my soul's development, my spiritual relationship with God and the universe and my fellow human being is this text dealing with through these characters? All right? And it's more than just learning moral lessons from the characters. You can do that, and that's totally fine. But it goes even deeper than that. Okay? These are coordinates and simulations of you. Right? The text is you. Fundamental axiom for Hebraic approach to the scriptures. You are they. They are you. We are them. They are us. Their story is our story. Our story is their story. Solomon, nothing new under the sun. When you read the scriptures, you need to realize you are reading the story of you. You are reading the story of you in this universe. And the story of you and how you relate to the God of this universe. And so all of these stories, all of these characters, yes, true, historical, yeah, yes, yes. But it's also describing you and your development. But it's just giving names to it. It's just describing it. All right? It's describing when you're Jacob, when you're the wrestler, when you're the deceiver, when you're, and how do you move from being that to being the one who can wrestle with God and succeed? And then how do you move to that to be the one who's called Yeshurun? Right? Where is that? How do you do this? So that's one of the things I want to do. So for each character, there's an aspect of that individual in our very own identity, in our very own soul. And there's an aspect of that character or that those characters and the situation that are still very much alive in our world today. So for instance, the Amalek, who snuck up on the people and attacked them, the ones that were trailing behind, and who keep reoccurring throughout Scripture as attacking God's people. Well, the force of Amalek is still very much alive in our world today. Why does Iran want death to Israel? It's Amalek, right? That's a force. It's a spiritual reaction. It wasn't just a historic people. It was that. But it was also a reality in the physical and spiritual makeup of our universe. Our battle's not with flesh and blood. So it's Amalek is a spiritual component to our reality. How do we recognize Amalek? That's what we begin to see in the stories about Amalek. Right? So Sihon and Og, these two individuals, they loom as large today as they did in the generation of the sons of Israel when they encountered them in our text in Devarim. Thousands of years later, the attention that is lavished upon Sihon and Og by the Torah, a lot of times given to them, and they even pop up later like in the Psalms, it tells us that they represent something well beyond just two guys who were overgrown fearmonger kings of antiquity. Right? They were that, but they were much more than that. And Og pops up in your Torah like hundreds of years apart. Like, and you're like, if you catch that, like, how is Og here? Right? Well, again, could it be another guy named Og? Sure. But now you're thinking Hebraically and you're saying it's not really about the physical identity of that person. It's Og. It's the concept of Og. What does Og represent? That's what we're going to talk about. Sihon and Og are symbols or representatives of a larger class of objects in the spiritual reality of the fabric of our universe. And that this group, this class, and this symbol of representatives, it includes members in all times and in all places. In other words, Sihon and Og are very much alive today. They are alive and well today. Not only in the world, on the geopolitical scale. Okay, this is how prophets work. Prophets aren't that they can mysteriously know the future. It's they know all of these symbols. They know all of these coordinates. They know all of these simulations. So they know who Sihon and Og are today. And so they know what's coming. But Sihon and Og also exist within us. Okay? Who are they within our own psychological, spiritual, soul development and makeup? The references to Sihon and Og are just as fresh and vital today as they were then, because they are pointers to people or things that are part of our immediate world. I want to read to you from Psalm 136, verses 17 through 20. And it points us in this direction. Okay, you're in the Psalms. You're at the time now of King David. Okay? And this is a long time after Moses and Sihon and Og and all of that. And he says, "To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever." Here the psalm first speaks of the larger, more inclusive class, and then reverts the familiar exemplars, Sihon and Og. Symbols help take us from the specific to the general. And here we move from the general back to the specific. Somehow, Sihon and Og must represent something in excess, again, of just ancient, fearmonger, ominous king bad guys. So as we look to this week's portion, we read where it says in the opening verses, "After he had smitten Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og," then it says, "Moses began explaining the Torah." All right, that's odd. All right, that's the sore thumb rule for us, right? It goes from Moses destroying and defeating enemies that were barriers to the people entering the land and connecting it immediately with, "And Moses teaches them the Torah." It was wise and prudent for Moses to wait until his popularity crested before he decided to rebuke the community. Remember that principle? And so he's it's the way a politician will work now, right? I'm a war hero. They're holding me up on their shoulders. Now I'm going to let them hear some words that otherwise might be difficult for them to hear. All right? And so Moses then begins to teach them many things. If the sole or chief function of the book of Deuteronomy were to rebuke, it makes sense that Moses would wait for the perfect moment to give his great oration. Giving on the heels of his victory over Sihon and Og, which extended the borders of the future Israel a good deal, it was a wise decision. Why, however, present Sihon and Og as precursors to a different function of the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses' further explanation and teaching of the Torah to a generation from which he was soon to be taking leave? comprehending the finer points of Torah interpretation, explaining the Torah, it really has nothing to do with war against two enemies, right? I want you to imagine that we just declared war on country A, and it was, which apparently rarely happens now, a clearly successful war with an ultimate end in victory. And so then our president comes on TV and says, we've been given the terms of the surrender by country A, they've agreed to our demands, and now I'd like everyone to open their Bibles and we're going to talk about the scriptures. Right? That's what Moses did. Right? Now I want to teach you the finer points of biblical interpretation, how to understand the Torah, what the most important mitzvot and connections to God are. Right? Which is one of the greater points of Deuteronomy, is bringing home these finer points of the Torah. So, what's the connection? But there really is an important connection. An important aspect in Torah study is to note the strong connection between Kedushah, holiness, and what's known as klipa. Klipa is a Hebrew word that means husks, or think of it as a shell covering over light, specifically light of holiness. So think about beautiful, delicious corn. That's holiness. The husk around it, that's klipa. So in order to get to the delicious corn, in order to benefit from the corn, in order to enjoy it the way it's supposed to be, you have to pull the husk apart. All right? There is in Torah and throughout Scripture this connection between holiness and the thing that is holy being covered over, or having something covering that holiness. There's a great piece of real estate in the Holy Land, in the city of Jerusalem, a great mound on Moriah. And it has a gigantic klipa on top of it with a big gold dome, where they planted that to cover over the holiness of the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Solomon. Okay? So wherever there's holiness, there's this work to have a husk grow over it. This is related also to why circumcision is so mystical. It's a removing of a husk. The foreskin is representing the sin, the sinful nature, the fallen nature of man. And it's God's covenant promise to cut that back and restore mankind to what he once was. Okay? So, ultimate connection. Wherever Kedushah, holiness, is found, Kalipa, shells will be there to try to block us, frustrate us, shrivel the hand that reaches out to touch the holiness. In other words, the way this world works in its fabric, in its spiritual fabric, below the surface. So that means that's how you got to start interpreting reality. When you see things going on, so you need to interpret news and events, is that anything holy and good will always be met with resistance and opposition. It's just the way it works. Even to the simplest level of you are giving a Bible study to 10 people. But if it's having a holy effect on just one person there, there will be someone else in that class who will be the force, bringing the force to try to cover up that holiness with comments, with questions, with doubt, with whatever. So it goes from the most micro level to the great macro level of geopolitics. Anytime there's a movement of holiness, there is a movement of klipa. And here is our connection and application to the text today. In regard to the latent holiness of the people of Israel, Sikon and Og represent the most formidable and compelling klipot. They are the final barriers that would try to keep the people from reaching their goal. Remember, where this is the last thing separating the people from entering the land. They're the last holdout. Once they're down, the people are in the land is imbued with holiness, a light to the nations is born, the people of Israel have their home. So what do Sikon and Og represent for us? Any barrier that tries to keep us from achieving our ultimate goal of holiness. Being as strong as they were, these klipot could not be surmounted by anyone other than Moses. So we have a great foreshadowing of the work of our Messiah. So the real battle Moses did was a spiritual one, not a physical or military one. Remember when we talked about Pinchas a couple of weeks ago, and when we looked at the psalm and how the verb the psalm used described what Pinchas did? How did he slay Zimri? What was his sword? It wasn't the physical sword. It was the sword of prayer. It was his prayer. He did spiritual warfare. He slew the evil within Zimri through his prayer and his intercession. And Moses' battle here wasn't really with the flesh and blood of Sihon and Og. It was with their spiritual force that was standing there trying to prevent them from entering the land and imbuing the land with holiness. Gee, I can't imagine anyone wanting to prevent holiness from entering the land of Israel, right? Can't imagine any barriers on the border of the land of Israel that really aren't physical and really aren't even geopolitical in nature, but that we all know is a spiritual battle. Right? That's what's going on. That's what Sihon and Og ultimately represent. Whatever it is in your life that's keeping you from true holiness, true connection to God through His Messiah. And ultimately, it's only the Messiah, Moses, the Moses figure, that can do the battle for us. Moses was the holy one. He was the Tzaddik. He was the foreshadow of the Messiah in his generation. He was the one who overcame the obstacles for the people entering the promised land. And it was he who died so that they could enter into it. It was Moses himself who had to tame and subdue Sihon and Og. But just like our Messiah, his battle again was not with flesh and blood. It was with spiritual powers. It was with forces. It's with klipo. The larger role of these klipo, represented by Sihon and Og, is familiar to anyone who's committed on the path to being a real disciple of Yeshua and who's constantly working on spiritual maturity and also involved in disseminating this spirituality and these truths to other people. So often we find ourselves poised to take the spiritual trophy, if you will, only to be blocked by a last unexpected obstacle, right? And it's always from where you would least expect it. Just what is this klipa of Sihon and Og? Baal Shem Tov, of blessed memory, explained of a related concept that maybe can help us understand more about Sihon and Og. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Moses told the people, instructed them and said, "You shall cut away the orla," in Hebrew, the foreskin of your heart. You shall circumcise your heart. Rashi renders this orla, this foreskin, this circumcision, as, quote, "that which stops up your heart and then covers it." Baal Shem Tov observed that a stopper and a cover are not synonymous. Rather, the orla, the foreskin, the klipa, created by sin, manifests itself in two ways. First, it introduces a kind of spiritual sludge, which stops up your heart. Every transgression causes a spiritual failing and fault, which reduces the efficiency of our inner spiritual machinery. The aftermath of sin also covers up the heart. It encases it with a shell that makes it impervious to the words of Torah, the ways of Messiah that ordinarily would penetrate deeply. In other words, it becomes calloused. That's another word for klipa, calloused. Eventually, sin puts a shell around the heart. Well, from a theological point of view, the heart, you're created in the image of God. You're this beholder of beautiful divinity within you, being connected to your Creator. But our sin has created this husk of physicality, materiality, connection, obsession with this world, the things of this world. It's created this hardness. And Moses says, until you cut back that and cut through and circumcise that, you cannot connect to God. If the words cannot enter your heart, they can unclog it. Not coincidentally, in our portion this week, do three signs of the elevation of the people appear in a single moment. The beginning of Devarim, Deuteronomy, marks the point that first and foremost, the people have grown sufficiently. They've had their 42 stops over 40 years in the desert. And they've grown and matured to the point that they are now able to utilize that holiness and enter into the land and imbue the land with it. They finally have matured. They have finally gotten the Egypt out of them. Right? At exactly the same time, they've also achieved sufficient stature to absorb two varieties of Torah content that were unknown to them earlier. One of them is rebuke. Moses' long monologue of his farewell contains long passages of sustained tongue lashing, something to which not all people are capable of listening. Right? That's one of the ways you know a wise person, as Proverbs would tell us. It's one of the ways you know a spiritually mature person is, can they handle criticism? Can they take rebuke and learn from it? And the people now are able to hear the rebuke of Torah, Moses' Torah. But a second new element is the emphasis Moses puts on certain mitzvot as overarching importance, the importance of these certain connections to God. Two incredibly important ones reoccur throughout this book, the love and the fear of God. So all of these developments, this is an amazing advancement for them. They've matured, they're holy, they're ready to enter the land, they can hear rebuke, they're ready to connect to Hashem, they fear God, they love their neighbor, everything's ready. So guess what must happen? Sikon and Og must come onto the scene, right? All of their development is linked to the conquest of Sikon and Og. Once the obstacles that they represent are removed, the children of Israel become the beneficiaries of all their spiritual rewards. Where should we look for our personal klipa, our personal Sikon and Og? Well, Sikon and Og situate themselves like a fortress, right on the border, just like in the text, and they block entry into the land of Israel. So each one of us has our own fortresses that marks the path to our greater spiritual maturity, our relationship to God. It's our path. Every one of us has a different path that we're to take. But we have that path. Sikon and Og situate themselves right on the border of you entering into that path. And while those fortresses, again, are different for all of us, just as our own personal missions are all different, the brain and the heart, the intellect and the emotions, those are the two gatekeepers where Sikon and Og place themselves. That's what lies just at the beginning of your journey. So Sikon and Og place themselves at your intellect, Sikon, and Og places himself at your emotions and tries to prevent your entrance into mastering or controlling your emotions, and to understand mastering and controlling your intellect so that it can serve God and connect to our Messiah. Any klipo surrounding them must not only be penetrated, but neutralized and carted away. These fortresses of our mind and our emotions, our brain, our heart, must be secured entirely if we are to truly serve God. This is where Sikon and Og will be camped out, ready to oppose us and prevent us from any closer connection to the Almighty. They will be camped out at our brain and our emotions, our heart. Now more on them, but we're going to look at just at Og right now. Right versus might. Deuteronomy 3, verses 1 through 3. We turned and went up towards Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, and his people came out to fight against us at Edrei. God told me, do not fear him. I will place him and all his people and his land into your hands. Moses gave a terse account of the battle against the fearful giant King Og and his people. But the Talmud in Berakot 54b gives us a midrash. Now, what's a midrash from our kind of lay perspective? It's the Paul Harvey of the Torah. It's the rest of the story. And it elaborates greatly on this amazing event. Now, I want to read to you that midrash from the Talmud, the Agadah. The Talmud's not just halakha, just how to live. It contains lots of portions of Agadah, midrash. I want to read it to you. Don't get obsessed about it, if it's true, if it's really happened, because it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. What you want to ask is, this was the story And all a story is a vessel to contain truths that are too deep just to say outright. So in order to grasp the fullness of it, story encapsulates it. So we want to read the story that it elaborates on from the Torah, but then we want to ask, what were they trying to teach us that the text was really saying? Okay, so this is the Midrash. Og said to himself, how large is the encampment of Israel? 3 Persian miles? I will grab a mountain that's 3 miles wide, throw it on them and kill them. So Og took a mountain 3 miles wide and lifted it over his head in order to throw it. We're going to analyze all these words and what the symbolism is. But God responded and he brought ants. All right. So Og is big enough to pick up a mountain 3 miles wide, puts it over his head, which is his crown. And God's response is to send ants. And these ants ate holes in the mountains, and the rock crashed down on Og's neck. Og tried to lift it up, but his teeth stuck out in both directions and prevented the rock from being lifted over his head. Now Moses was 10 cubits tall, 15 feet tall. Don't worry about literal. He took a hammer 10 cubits long, little Thor action going on, jumped up 10 cubits, and swung the hammer at Og's ankles. That's how tall Og was, killing him. Now, it's a nice story. And again, that's the beauty of story. People listen to it, and you're able, through symbolism and metaphor, to really pack the full meaning into it. That's why we tell stories. That's why fairy tales existed. They weren't just what you read your children at night. They were originally ways to convey deep truths, especially in oral cultures. So what does this story really mean? Again, don't get hung up. It's not literal. It's not literal at all. Don't have to worry about it. I'm not trying to tell you it's literal or it's true. All right? Or if it's physically possible. Of course, no one picks up a mountain 3 miles wide. So rather, what we want to do is ask. So instead of saying, see how silly the Talmud is, I mean, it's like saying something like, poke your eye out if you can't handle looking at people. Oh, wait, that's our scripture, right? Okay, so what you want to ask, instead of saying, see how silly it is what were they trying to teach us about the text? How did they use metaphor and story to teach the central point about the biblical text in a way you will remember? Well, the Battle of Og and Moses is metaphor. Beneath the historical reality of it, it's metaphor for the struggle between the physical and the spiritual realms. Og, the giant, viewed everything in terms of brute force and power, physicality. He was enraged when he saw this small, weak people, the Israelites. How big are they? They're nothing. And when he saw them take on and defeat the Egyptians, the Midianites, and the Amorites, Og couldn't handle this. Og decided that he would demonstrate that spiritual power cannot compete against physical strength. And you know what? That's where you and I usually fall too, no matter what we want to pretend. Surely, we have to have weapons and fight, right? God won't just save us. Surely, Pincus really did have to kill Zimri physically with a sword. He couldn't just have slayed the evil within Zimri through the sword of his prayer and intercession. Surely, when Messiah comes, he must fire bullets, wage physical war, because he can't conquer the world with just his knowledge and his holiness and his connection to God. Whenever we think that physical will trump spiritual, that brute force trumps a connection and genuine trust in God and God alone, then we have the klipa of Og around us. And we have that around us. Because we can talk about power, prayer, and trust in God all we want, but we will have tanks, right? We still have missiles, right? Right? Well, what's you still leaning on for your protection? Physicality, brute force. Og, the warrior, the giant. And that's what Og believed. I will show these spiritual people that conquered the Egyptians with their God and all of that. I'll show them they haven't met real physical force yet. Right? Og was able to build the bomb, right? So the response should be, build another bomb, a bigger bomb than theirs, not trusting God. So in the story we just read from the Talmud, Og would use the ultimate symbol of brute force, a massive, inanimate mountain. And he would use it to bury the Israelites and all their spiritual pretenses. So the giant lifted the mountain up high over his head. This indicated that the huge rock, which was a symbol of his brute power, that was his crown. That was his glory. That was his ultimate value. Right? He picks it up and he places it over his head. That's the story's way of saying this is what he values. This is his crown. This is his glory. Physical brute, physical force, military power. But God's response was, he brings the ants, little bitty ants. And the ants eat a hole in the mountain and eat away at the mountain so that it crumbles. Significantly, Og's downfall was not by means of greater physical force, people with a bigger bomb and more military. Og's faith and power and might was conclusively shattered by his defeat at the hands of the smallest and most fragile of creatures, the lowly ant. And the lowly ant, when we read things like Proverbs, represents the disciplined follower of God and God's ways. In other words, spirituality. The lowly looking spiritual being defeated the great giant. At this point, the heavy rock weighed down heavily on Og's shoulders, and he began to realize that his trust in physical force was misplaced. His crown had become an oppressive burden. However, it was too late for him to escape. His teeth, which in literature usually symbolizes aggression and lust, had grown outwards. His traits of violence and rapacity, like his reliance on brute force, had become an integral part of his life and personality at the expense of any spiritual inclination. Such is the fate of an individual or a people or a nation, addicted to the drug of physical force, living by the power of the fist, the power of the bomb, or the power of the military. In hindsight, such a line of aggression, life of aggression, will be a burden, a source of bitter discontent, and one's own destruction. Old and weak, even if he should now desire to change his ways to a more peaceful existence, Og can't do it. He can't succeed. His teeth are overgrown. His basic nature has been usurped by the lifelong habits of aggression and savage greed. Musar moments. Little ethical, short ethical pithy moments here. The love of God. Deuteronomy 1, verse 27, Moses said to the people, "You slandered God in your tents, saying God took us out of Egypt out of his hatred of us." It's a very common spiritual problem there. And while we don't say it that kind of forcefully usually, we're guilty of the same thing. And that is mistaking God's love, mistaking God's sovereignty, mistaking God's control, mistaking God's plans for our goodness, for his cruelty towards us. That when we look at an event, we immediately, that's negative or we perceive as negative, we immediately see that as a punishment of God, a proof of God's absence, proof of God's anger, God's cruelty, etc., instead of seeing it as an act of God's love and a greater plan and a greater scheme of things. So until the final redemption, when there are no longer any obstacles impeding the full revelation of God's goodness, opportunities will unfortunately remain for us to mistake God's love and his love for us as his cruelty towards us. That's what the people did here. They slandered God in the tents, even though the whole time in the wilderness, everything was, that's what we talked about last week with the journeys, everything in retrospect was for them and for their good and for that moment. But during the journey, they slandered God. They saw it all as cruelty. They saw it all as, at least when we were slaves, we had vegetables and those kinds of comments. They mistook his care, his concern, his sovereignty, his guiding hand as an oppressive hand. Our challenge until the Messianic era is to remain fully aware that God is at all times manifesting his love for us, even if it occasionally appears to be exactly the opposite. Remaining conscious of this love will inspire us to reciprocate it by fulfilling his will to the best of our ability. This in turn will eliminate the last remaining impediments to the final redemption and the coming of our Messiah. The path of redemption. Deuteronomy 1 verse 43, Moses told the people, "You rebelled against God's command and you willfully ascended to the mountain." Now what's going on here in the text is these particular individuals, they had repented from the sins of the spies, and they now wanted to ascend to the Holy Land, the Promised Land. And they were ready to take it right now. Right? They knew they were ready, they could feel they were ready, so they wanted to do it right now. Why was this wrong? We are taught that nothing ever stands in the way of repentance, after all. Well, the answer is that the land of Israel could only be conquered with the Ark's presence and with Moses' leadership. No other leader was to be around at that time. Moses was the leader. These individuals, while they had repented of the sin of the spies, were still rebelling against Moses' leadership. And they were taking matters into their own hands. And so repentance could erase the sins of the people, but repentance could not change the procedure necessary to acquire the land. In other words, repentance forgives your sins and restores you, but it doesn't change the will and the way of God that He's got in motion. Right? So they were forgiven, they were restored, they were ready to do it now. And Moses was like, "Well, I got 37 days worth of stuff I need to tell you." And they were like, "No, we're doing it now." So they rebelled against the leadership. They tried to change the way it was going to be done. Since these people were unwilling to submit to Moses' leadership and wanted to conquer the land on their own, God rejected their initiative. And the same is true in our day. The Torah has prescribed precise procedure for messianic redemption and for the coming of our Messiah, Yeshua, as well as for all forms of personal redemption. Any attempt to bypass the steps in this process is doomed to fail. Hastening the redemption, just like success in any endeavor, is possible only when our approach conforms to God's plan, to God's timing, and to God's leader, which would be our Messiah, Yeshua. Hence the importance of studying the Torah for ourselves and seeking out the guidance of qualified teachers and clinging ourselves to our Messiah in all aspects of life. And finally, unity. Deuteronomy 2, verse 36. Moses told the people, "There was not even one communal city that was too strong or too high for us," depending on your translation. I've been reading from my translations. Social unity protects society from danger. Remember one of the things when we were in the book of Numbers, I told you it was really about how to do community? Well, that kind of still is going on. It's giving us insight into how a healthy community is going to function. Having social unity will protect the society from danger. This is why any community or any nation that's not united will crumble. From the smallest of congregations where just five or six little people are meeting to the largest of nations, it is unity that will make you unbreakable, and it is disunity that will destroy you from within. The Amorite kings were aware of this, and therefore they took steps to unify their subjects against the threat of invasion by the Hebrew people. Nonetheless, a society's ability to achieve unity is limited to the extent to which its members can negate their individual egos in order to submit to a common goal. Again, even on a small congregational level, if the group cannot put aside its own ego, its own agendas, its own ideas of how things are supposed to go for the greater unity of all, then it can't really proceed very far, and it really won't reach any kind of unity. God expects His people to surrender their egos and their will to His will. Take up their cross. That's what that really means, because when that was said, what had not yet happened? The cross as you know it. So that was not in their mind. Right? When Yeshua said, "Take up your cross," none of them were thinking crucifixion, because it hadn't happened yet. Right? Take up your cross is an idiom for putting aside your ego for the sake of the community and for the sake of the one leading you. The ability to submit yourselves totally to God's mission. And when we do this, He gives us the ability to actually do it. Therefore, the unity that the Amorites could achieve ultimately couldn't compare to that of Moses and the people. As a result, the people were able to overcome the united front presented by the Amorite cities. Even though they had some unity, they were not as united as Moses, the humblest one of all. And we see here the tremendous power inherent in the unity of faith and the need to foster it to the greatest extent possible. And this really describes the church at large. The church is largely ineffective, impotent, useless, has no respect, and has no influence in our culture because we can't get along with one another. That we can't even, two congregations can't even say, you know what, you baptize babies, we dunk adults, but you know what, that homeless guy over there needs to be fed. And that has nothing to do with how we baptize. How about you and I figure out a way to get that man fed? We can't even do that. Instead, we will argue about the means and modes of how we worship and how we do silly things and what time and what day and this and that. Well, we have no unity, a unity of faith. And therefore, we crumble. We crumble. I've said it before, but just think about just in the city of Murray, if there was only one congregation, just one, and one physical location where common services and things like that were held, but obviously the idea would be most would be done away from that, but that there was only one place you could go if you were a Yeshua follower, and that we all agreed that we'd figure it out, and that we'd major on the majors and minor on the minors. Do you think we'd make a difference in our community, in our state? But, you know, we like the way things are done the way we like the way things are done, and that's sometimes more important. Right? Unity. This is what the people had before they entered the land. Unity. We're taught by the sages of the Talmud that our present exile, and the reason that we aren't in the Messianic era right now, and the reason that the temple was destroyed, was because of baseless hatred and disunity among God's people. Not among people in the world. You can't expect children of darkness to act like children of light. But that God's people hated God's people. And God's people couldn't get along with God's people. The Talmud says, that's why there's no Messiah ruling right now. That's why there's no temple right now. Because we can't even get along with one another. So unity. Very important. Very important. All right. We'll close there for this evening. I do hope you enjoyed our first class in Torah Sparks as we began to kind of peel back some layers. And we'll continue working through the book of Deuteronomy. Again, we'll begin each class with the nugget and with love your neighbor. And then we'll look at other aspects of the Torah and how they are simulations for our own soul. It's our story. This is our story. Torah is your story. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.